To be with you this morning. The sound booth is scrambling to try to find the PowerPoint that evidently I've put in a very safe place. And so, have you ever done that? Put something in a really safe place and then you can't find it? I know exactly where my copy is. It's on my USB at the house, which does us no good here. But so we may, if they can pull a miracle and find it, great. If they can't, we'll have to survive without PowerPoint for a class. I hope that's okay. I know. We're back to Stone Age. I know that's back to Stone Age, but we'll have to survive. I think. Yeah. If you're like me, I've been around long enough. I remember when that wasn't even a passing thought, much less a necessity for class or anything else. So we may have to actually use our own Bibles. Wouldn't it have a sound system? And indoor plumbing, right? Yeah. I've used flannel boards. I love a dry erase board. Give me a dry erase board, a chalkboard. I'm a happy camper. We can fill in the blanks as we go. PowerPoint. Anyway, there was a route back in North Texas where when I take the motorcycle and go for rides, I like to ride the back roads. A highway is just from getting from one place to another, but the back roads are fun for seeing scenery. And so I get on the motorcycle and ride the back roads, and there's a church back there, the beautiful little old white frame church that probably would hold 100 people if they were all really good close friends, and a wonderful a two-person outdoor facility. Is am I saying that nicely? Back in the back. Yeah, and so there was that was that church's, and I'm from what I could tell it was still in use to some degree. I didn't ever make it in to see if they had inside plumbing, but I knew they had the outdoor plumbing. So yeah, we may go back a day or two. So we're gonna go old school this morning, and without our PowerPoint, we're in Hebrews chapter 2, and you will need to open your Bibles because it won't be on the screen. This is a fascinating passage. Now, the author of Hebrews is taking basically everything that if you grew up as an Israelite, if you grew up in the Jewish faith, you had the tabernacle or you had the temple, but it had its roots in the tabernacle. You had the priesthood. You had the sacrificial system. You had all these. You had the expectation of a Messiah. And you'd been taught what that would probably look like. And I, from what we can tell, look at there. Miracles do happen. See, the guys in the back are awesome, aren't they? All right. You had all the Old Testament elements. And what the Hebrew author is doing is taking those and comparing them to New Testament Christianity. And in this one, we're looking at Jesus being made like his brother. So, the author's already made the case that Jesus Christ is supreme, that he's God's last and greatest revelation to humanity. He's divine, he's eternal, he's sovereign, but there's a little bit of problem with that narrative. If he's all these wonderful things, if he's divine, if he's sovereign, if he's deity, if he's supreme, if he's better than everything else, then what about him dying? And so the author decides to address that this morning. The secret to his supremacy, Christ's supremacy, is that he is his humanity, which, again, sometimes in initial hearing that may sound a little odd, but that's very true, and the author will make his case quite well. That's how a Savior who suffered and died can be greater than the angels, is because of his humanity. So before we get too far into this, let's stop and let's have a prayer together. Father, we thank you for the new day you've given us. We thank you for the beautiful time of year as your creation begins to bloom again and reminds us of the day when you call all of your children home and we reach our ultimate home in heaven with you and life blooms in ways that we've never known before. We're thankful for this reminder each season of this new life and new growth and new birth. We're thankful for this chance to come together and spend time in your word. We're thankful for the common faith we have in your Son, our Savior Jesus. And we're thankful for the blessings you give us each and every day. So join us this morning as we come together in your word. Guide us and lead us in our thoughts. And we offer this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so first of all, let's talk about Christ's humanity. We're going to be in chapter 2. We're going to start in verse 5 through 9. Is it not to angels that he has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking? But there is a place where someone has testified, what is man that you're mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him. You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present we do not see everything subject to him, but we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Let's stop there. So first of all, before we move any further, this is a smaller font than I'm used to using. Can you read that? Not really? Okay. It's a smaller font than I like to use, but I was trying to save paper by keeping it on one page. So, all right. I should have splurged and killed another tree. All right. Beginning in verse 5, God the Father made Christ a little lower than the angels. This is a quote from, before I say that, do you have a footnote in your Bible that gives us the source of that quote in... We're at verse 7 and 8. Do you have a footnote there? Verse 8? Psalm 8. Yeah, Psalm 8. I'm sorry?
James 3:7.
Okay. You got a James 3:7 in there? Okay. He's quoting, it comes out in James 3, but he's quoting Psalm 8. It's a psalm of David. And David is speaking of his amazement that God would be mindful. And can you imagine King David in the palace? He's out on the courtyard, and it's a starry night, and they didn't have light pollution the same way we have light pollution. He's staring out there at night. He looks up at the stars, and he just imagines, who are we that God's mindful of us? I don't know if have you ever been in a situation like that where you just think, my goodness, we're tiny in this incredible creation of God's, this universe that he's made, and here's in this entire universe there's this one little bitty planet that has what seems to be insignificant humans. If you remember, we were around for the 1969 moon landing, right, and watched it live, and looking back at the Earth, how small the Earth looked just from the moon, much less further out. And so David kind of had that one of those aha moments that in all of this in vast creation, that God is mindful of humanity, of people. God remembers them. Not only that, if you go back to Genesis chapter 1, God gave humanity dominion over the animals. You remember what he said? Have dominion and rule over. Not only is God mindful of us, God has invited us, of all the creatures God made, God invited us to join him in reigning over his creation. We're co-regents with God, have rule and dominion over the animals. Well, who has rule and dominion over everything? God the Father does. And he said, now you guys come join me. And I get a little frustrated sometimes with the ecology movement and some of the in my opinion, probably should keep this out of it, maybe some misguided views. But in all honesty, God gave us rule and dominion over his creation. We're co-regents with him, which means, I think it means he expects us to reign. To the degree we reign over his creation, he expects us to do so in the same manner that he does, with the same care, the same love, the same understanding. God knows every hair on our head, but he knows every creature in the forest. He knows the ones that are thriving. He knows the ones that are starving. He expects us to have the same love and compassion and appreciation for his creation. Not only that, of all the creatures God made and all the creation, where we talk about this in Genesis and the creation account, in Genesis 1, where he put the seed in the trees and in the plants so that they could procreate. He did the same thing for us. But of all the creation, we're the only creatures that can create in the image of God. So we're co-regents with him, reigning over creation. We're co-creators with him, creating more creatures in the image of God. No other creature on the earth can say that. And I think David kind of had this little aha moment. Like, wow, isn't that amazing that God put us in such a wonderful spot? So now, this is a quote from Psalm 8, verse 4 through 6, a psalm of David. And now the author of Hebrews puts this in application to Jesus. Yes, it's true that God the Father made Jesus Christ a little lower than the angels for a little while. It's kind of interesting when you look at different translations where they put the little. It's either he's either a little lower than the angels or he's lower than the angels for a little while. But he's a little lower than the angels for a little while. But even at that, did God ever give angels dominion over his creation? Is there anywhere that we know of in Scripture where God gave the angels the authority to have rule and dominion over his creation? Now, they are messengers who are sent to do a job, and sometimes they manipulate creation that way. But nowhere in the Bible are they given rule and dominion like Christ was given, like we are given. And so we are co-regents with God. Now, there's a little difference in the way we co-reign with God and the way Christ co-reigns with the Father, and that little difference is sin. What has happened to our authority and our viability as co-regents with God the Father when we brought sin into the equation? It separated us from God the Father. It created a divide between us. And it meant that we could no longer, if we ever had the ability to reign perfectly like the Father did, sin separated us from the Father. Now that ability, if it ever was there, is gone. Now Christ still has the ability to reign like the Father perfectly, because sin hasn't stained his reign. And so here's this picture. Only Christ has the ability to rule flawlessly over creation. Verse 8, latter part of verse 8, verse 9, God the Father crowned him with glory and honor. And here's an element of the already and the not yet. I love that. Have you ever noticed how often the already and the not yet shows up in Scripture? We're already saved. We're already in some degree seated with God, with Christ at the right hand of God the Father. We're already redeemed, and we're not yet, we're not yet home. The already and the not yet. Christ has already defeated Satan. He defeated him at the cross, but that defeat won't be complete, not yet, until Christ returns. So the Bible's full of already and not yet. When God made the promise to Abraham, I'm going to give you a land to call your own, make you a great nation, that promise was already done, but it was not yet reality. And so there's already and not yet all the way through Scripture. We see this in verse 8 and 9. God the Father crowned Jesus Christ and gave him glory and honor. And so he already has rule and dominion over creation. But the Bible says that that won't find its ultimate fulfillment until all of his enemies are made a footstool, right? So he already has rule and dominion over creation, but it's not apparent to everyone. And the fact that we have suffering and evil and sin in the world is an example that although Satan is defeated, he's not destroyed yet. What is apparent to everyone, verse 9, is that Jesus suffered death. If we can step out of our 2,000 years of experience and think what the first hearers of the gospel heard, it might make a little more sense to us. I mean, you're telling me that the guy they killed on the cross is my Savior? How can a guy that can't save himself save me? Well, that's the case that's being made here, exactly how he can do that. Jesus Christ suffered death so he could taste death for everyone. Isn't that a very delicate euphemism for he was murdered to save us from having eternal death? But in tasting death for everyone, Christ saved us from our eternal death. And that's why he's now crowned with glory and honor. Thoughts on that? Comments? Critiques? Criticism? What that means now is that our only hope for defeating death is through faith in Jesus Christ. What is God that he's mindful of us in this great, big, vast universe? Who are we that God's mindful of us? We're going to talk this morning. I'm sorry?
We're his creation.
We're his creation. We're created in his image, and we are by faith adopted into his family. We're written into his will. We're co-heirs with Christ. We're sons and daughters. We're not brought into the family like slaves and servants. We're brought in like full-fledged family members. Right.
He's positioning Christ as a man down here, and then in 8 and 9, moving him.
Right. We bring him down lower than the angels, but now we give him back his. He didn't lose his deity when he became human, but he had to become human to solve our human problem.
And each of these activities that God made him that way and then crowned him with glory and honor.
Right.
That's what I find so interesting about this. This is what God did. You think he did something else, say so now, basically.
You're wrong, yeah.
Yeah, we got to talk about that.
As for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord, yeah.
There's no Jesus was a fine rabbi, but he was wrong.
Or a good teacher, or a good man, or a moral example, yeah. He either is who he claims to be, or he's, was it liar, lunatic, or Lord? Is that the old, yeah. Yeah. Okay. Thank you. All right. So, yes. Right. Right. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you also. The parable of the owner of the vineyard. They sent his representatives and they persecuted and killed them. He sent his son. They said, well, the Bible's replete with examples of you better get ready for some persecution, some hardship, because if you're going to follow Jesus, in fact, Paul felt like he wasn't a legitimate follower of Jesus unless he did suffer persecution and problems. If Paul had the kind of life that sometimes Christians expect today, probably in Paul's day, you know, a charmed life because we're a faithful Christian, then Paul would have felt like he wasn't really accepted by God. Isn't that amazing? If Paul had led the life that I would like to lead, a charmed life with no hiccups, no problems in it, Paul would have been deeply troubled by that because he would have felt like he really wasn't a legitimate follower of Christ. Probably Paul's attitude is a lot more close to what God wants than what mine is. Thank you, Jim. Appreciate that. So he was made fully human. Christ was made fully human, and he was made that way because God is mindful of you and me. David on the porch looking at the stars. You and me can put ourselves in that exact same spot. Who am I that God's mindful of me, that God cares for me? And yes, he chose to create me in his image. I chose to rebel against that, and now he chooses to still love me and still bless me and still give me the most precious thing he has, his one-of-a-kind son, to bring me back to the separation I created through sin, to close that gap. What is God that he's mindful of us? So only human. Christ is fully human. Christ is also our only Savior. We're going to come from Hebrews chapter 2, beginning verse 10. I'll work on font, because I don't like to use a font smaller than 36. But I did it, so I'll repent of that next week. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Both the one who makes men holy or sanctifies them and those who are made holy or sanctified are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, he says, here am I and the children God has given me. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he was able to help those who were being tempted. Let's stop there. Fascinating statement, verse 10 and verse 18. Christ was made perfect through suffering. Does anybody have anything in their translation significantly different than the word perfect? I think they're all perfect. But verse 10, verse 18. Anybody have anything different than perfect in there? Christ was made perfect. So on the first reading, does that mean that at some point Christ was imperfect? Okay, so Jesus on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani? Okay. And see that I wrestle with that because I've been taught my entire life Christ was perfect, and I'm not sure I'm ready to give that up. But it says he was made perfect, which suggests that there was some time that he wasn't perfect. I was wondering if we had a project this afternoon. So you're not looking at perfection as perfect and imperfect. You're looking at it as complete and incomplete.
Well, so think of how often in our Bible God tests us and tries us. And I'm not suggesting that his relationship with Jesus is identical, but I can easily apply that to say now we have perfectly tested Savior, whereas before we had a perfectly made Savior.
So you're saying that until he's gone through the trials, that he's not completely tested and proven. Did I paraphrase that?
Okay.
And you're also saying this is not the hill you want to die on.
No, it's not the hill I want to die on. Okay.
Okay, all right. If he needed that to be complete or perfect, then we do too.
But he did say, through, if you can take this cup from me, but he did say, after that, but not my will, but thy will.
Right, the night of his arrest, he prays, Father, if there's any way, let this cup pass from me. If we can accomplish your will any other way but this, let's do that. But if we can't, Let's finish this thing here. Yeah, and it says he was tempted in every way. What does temptation mean? What does it mean to be tempted?
Well, if you're hungry and somebody tempts you,
And so what is it? Okay, so if in the temptation of Christ, right? Satan takes him out, the Holy Spirit takes him out in the wilderness. Satan tempts him out in the wilderness, and he's hungry. He's fasted, and now Satan offers him food. There's a temptation. What does it mean to be tempted, though? I mean, that is a temptation. It absolutely is. But what does it mean to be tempted? It's something you want to do. Now, little needling thoughts? Yeah, those things that just kind of keep nagging at you? Yeah. A temptation is something that you want to do that's opposed to God's will. So when it says Jesus was tempted in every way, it's not like they put a temptation in the holy side of him and says, oh, I'm not even interested in that. As Jim pointed out, he was interested in finding, he was tempted sorely to find a different way than the cross to accomplish the Father's will. Now, here's a question. At what point did Jesus become the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one? Old Testament word Messiah, New Testament word Christ, both meaning the anointed one. At what point was Jesus picked to be the Savior of the world, anointed for that role? And in fact, Scripture says not even just birth, but before the creation of the world, right? Before the creation of the world, he was anointed, picked to be the Savior of the world. And I think if we dovetail off of what Devin's saying about this difference, but if we look at perfection not as perfect and imperfect, in other words, flawed, but if we look at that word perfection as complete and incomplete, he was anointed to be the Savior before the beginning of the world, but he had to be made a little lower than the angels for a little while, human, so he could be tempted in every way, want to disobey God's will, want to rebel against the Father's will. He had to be tempted in every way and yet had to refuse that sin so that he could be the perfect sacrifice. That's when he becomes the Savior. Hey, now, this is not the hill I want to die on, but I'm pretty strong here. You have to argue really persuasively to get me off of this. He was always the anointed, but he wasn't able to be our Savior until he went through this fiery trial. He was assigned the job before the creation of the world. He didn't become qualified to complete the job until he was a little lower than the angels, tasted temptation in every way, resisted the temptation, and offered himself as the perfect sacrifice. Then he becomes authorized to be the Savior. He was the Christ. He was the Messiah. He was the anointed. He was taken to the wilderness and tested in every way. And that was kind of the inauguration into his, think of it as boot camp. And these analogies fall way short when you really dig into them, but it's just a way for my little pea brain to kind of grab hold of it. Think of it as boot camp. He was taken to boot camp, and what happens if you wash out of boot camp? Well, you never get a commission. You never become a private first class. You're never in. So let's find out what he's made of. Let's take him out in the wilderness and let's test it to see if he can actually even start the role. And then he finishes the role at the cross. And in between time, he fulfills prophecy of who the Messiah was going to be. And then when the Father raised him from the dead, now he not only is the anointed, but he's the one who has fulfilled all that the anointed must fulfill to become the Savior. He's been our anointed before the creation of the world. He became our Savior at his death, burial, and resurrection. I think that's a long-winded preacher version of what Devin's trying to say. We can see that because we've got the whole revelation.
We can see that.
You're preaching a sermon for me. Go ahead.
Prophesying.
Yes.
And we can see where every step along the way fulfills prophecy.
He always fulfills prophecy. He always kept the promises. He always did. He always did everything perfectly that was expected of him.
Without sin.
Yes.
That doesn't mean that he didn't offend people.
Okay, right. Yeah, great point, Larry. Without sin, but that doesn't mean he didn't rub people the wrong way. You can be a thoroughly godly person and rub people the wrong way and not get along with everybody. In fact, it's pretty much a guarantee.
Abraham, Moses, or David. I, I, it, what, contrast here against their heroes. Like if you think about I'm a Hebrew.
So Jesus had a very inauspicious beginning versus our other heroes of the Old Testament.
And now, let's look at what they did. They all had the opportunity to serve God.
Right.
Let's look how they served them. Let's look at how their obedience to God served mankind. All those features gave tremendous benefit to God's people, right? These are the heroes of the...
Our Hebrews 11 people, yeah. The one and only.
And the one and only. And, yeah. I'm always in my mind, I cannot see this as a first century Hebrew can. But I try, right? I mean, I really do try. And this is a huge contrast. Jesus came down here, he started here, and then he passed everybody. At some point he became more virtuous than David. Surely didn't sin. Solomon.
And Moses. And Abraham. And, yeah.
I mean, fill in the blank.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
Pay
excellent. Thank you. Appreciate that. All right. So through suffering, verse 10, he's qualified to pay for all of our sins. He's bringing humanity. He's bringing many sons to glory. Verse 10. He was tempted in every way, yet without sin. Chapter 4, verse 15. We'll cover that. So now he's able to help those who are being tempted. Verse 18. He's able to come to the aid, the succor. The King James Version says to those who are being tempted. So we have Christ made perfect in suffering. And so that Christ and now those who believe in Christ are of the same family, verses 11 through 13. Of the same family. This goes back to what Larry was talking about. We're the same kind. We're this is the blessing that God's given us. And the author uses three Old Testament quotes. I mean, if you want to convince an Old Testament Jew the Messiah is the Christ, then you go to his scriptures and point it out to him. That's exactly what it does. In verse 12, he quotes Psalm 22. By the way, Jim, Psalm 22 is where that verse 1 comes from. My Lord, my God, why have you forsaken me? Out of Matthew 27. Jesus is in Matthew 27 is quoting Psalm 22, verse 1. Now the author takes us to Psalm 22, verse 22, and Jesus will declare the Father's name to his brothers. So there's fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, right? And we have the tie-in with Jesus at the cross that goes with that. The first part of verse 13, he quotes Isaiah chapter 8. Like his fellow brothers, Jesus will put his trust in the Father. The latter part of verse 13, he quotes Isaiah chapter 8 again. Jesus is God's son. Believers are God's children. Therefore, both the one, this is verse 11, therefore the one who makes men holy, he who sanctifies, and those who are made holy, the sanctified, are of the same family. They're of one origin. We're one and the same. Not only was made a little lower than the angels, but he was made just like you and me. We're of the same origin. We're one of a kind. We're exactly the same. The difference is we failed our test and he passed his. And that's why someone who's just like us, and if you were an original reader and you didn't see the supremacy of Christ, you might think he was just one of us. He was a poor preacher's, a carpenter's boy, born in a barn and raised in poverty. And so he's just one of us. But what he's saying is he's one of us in so many, we're of the same origin, but he's uniquely different in that we have sinned and he has not. And so verses 14, 15, Christ's death destroyed the one who holds the power of death. He rendered that one powerless. He brought that one to naught, some translations say. So since God's children have flesh and blood, Christ became like us with flesh and blood. And then he shed his sinless blood. And in doing so brings an end to Christ's reign. Again, the already and the not yet. Satan will be completely destroyed, brought to an end at Christ's return. Revelation 20 points that out, verses 14 and 15. But his defeat began at the cross. If you're a student of World War II, they say Midway was the battle that at that point Japan had lost the war. There was lots of fighting left to be done before the war came to an end and Japan surrendered. But looking back on it, they say Midway was the turning point where they reached a point where they could not recover from. They lost the ability to win the war at Midway. But there was at least a year's worth of fighting left to go on before that came to an end. That same thing we see with Christ and Satan. Christ is defeated. He was defeated at the cross. But the battle won't come to an end, and Christ Satan won't completely surrender and be incarcerated in hell that was created for him and his angels until Christ returns. So, at the end of his earthly ministry, Jesus said in John 12, "Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world, Satan, will be driven out. But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." So when he's crucified, he will become the Savior. In verse 15, Christ's death and resurrection saves us from our slavish fear of death. Our physical bodies may pass away, but we will never pass away. We will never die. And so verse 16 and 17, Christ is the believer's merciful and faithful high priest. High priest. So in the Old Testament, the priesthood was the connecting link between God and his people. So God's up here in heaven, his people are down here on earth, and the priesthood is the connecting link. If we lived in the Old Testament, we were in Jerusalem, we brought our sacrifices to the temple. The head of the household, we would take the sacrifice to the court of the men, right there at the gate that goes into the court of the priest where the sacrifices were offered, where the altar, the bronze laver, and all that. We would give it to the priest, and he would take it from there. And so the priest would be our connection, because beyond that's the holy place and the most holy place where God lives, right? And so the priest comes and he's our connection at the fence, at the gate. The high priest, of all the priests, he's the one who goes into the most holy place once a year, sprinkle blood on the Ark of the Covenant as an atonement for us. And so of all the connecting links, he's the primary, he's the master link. Ooh. If you ever worked on a bicycle chain, you know what I'm talking about. He's the master link that makes the connection. Now, what is the author saying now? With that background, what's he saying now in verse 16 and 7 about Jesus Christ? Who's the master link now? Who is the master link now? For surely it's not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason, he had to make like his brothers, in every way, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God. He's our connecting link now. We're the royal priesthood. He's the high priest. He's the connecting link between us and God the Father. He's the one that joins us together. He's the one who helps believers by making atonement. That's the NIV translation. This one's all over the map. Some translations say propitiation. Some say expiation. Some say reconciliation. Different attempts to translate the same idea here, but he's the one who brings us back to one. Our sins separated us from God. He's the one, the connecting link that brings all that together. He's the high priest while we're the priesthood. He brings us back and makes atonement, brings us back to one with the Father. So Jesus Christ is the perfect Savior. He's the one through whom you and I are made holy through his death. He's walked in our shoes. He became flesh and blood. He knows what it's like to be tired and hungry and frustrated and angry and joyous and tearful and gleeful and excruciated. Father, if there's any way, let this cup pass. He knows anguish. He knows hurt. He knows hunger. He knows fatigue. He knows temptation. He knows us. It's one thing to talk to someone who's read about what you're going through. They might have some academic knowledge of what you're going through, whether it's cancer or the loss of a loved one or a broken marriage, a lost job, lost health. But somebody who's been through it can relate in a way that no one with just academic knowledge can do. He doesn't have academic knowledge. He has experiential knowledge. He's been through it. And yet, unlike us, he was without sin. So he walked this earth flawlessly. He became flesh and blood, but he remained deity. He was tempted, but he remained sinless. He suffered, but he never abandoned his Father's will. And he tasted death, but he rose again, never to die again. And Scripture says he's the first fruits of those that have come after him. So you and me have the ability, through faith in Christ, to connect with the greatest master link, Jesus Christ, our high priest. We're the priesthood, the sacrifice we offer as ourselves. And in doing so, we come to someone who knows us and who intercedes for us on the Father's, on our behalf with the Father. Can you imagine the Father like, these idiots are doing it again? And Jesus said, yeah, but man, it's so tempting. It is such a hard temptation to resist. I've been there, I've done that. Let's keep giving them grace. We're made holy through the death of Jesus Christ. He had to become one of us in order for us to become one with him. So I'm going to quote from Psalm 8, which we talked about earlier in the passage. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Final comments? Larry had one, but I talked all over him. Yeah, you're right.
And he was brought lower than the angels. Was he able to call 10,000 angels at that point? It says his suffering made him perfect. And I would have to believe that not calling 10,000 angels made him perfect. He certainly could have called.
We sing that song, don't we? Well, I know this. And if you can wrap your head around and explain it, then I'll give you the next three classes. He was fully human, and he was fully divine. And because of that, he became fully the anointed one he was called to be and fully our Savior. If you can, I can understand the words and the meaning of the words, fully human and fully divine, that the eternal Son of God died on the cross. I know what those words mean. But to actually totally grasp the concept is beyond my human mind. I suspect it may be beyond the human mind in general. But if you get your head wrapped around that, you can have all the classes you want to explain it.
Verse 13 says, "Even I trusted God."
Even I trusted God. Yeah. We have an amazing high priest who's made all the sacrifices so that he could fix what we broke out of love. God bless you. We'll take a break here. We'll come back and we will worship. Thank you so much.